It's a joy to be with you again, brothers and sisters. And it's nice to see all of you, and thank you for your prayers. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, as we enter into your presence this morning, we adore you. You are high and lifted up. Around your throne, the cherubim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." You are greater than we could ever imagine. Your works show forth your praise, your creation. It's springtime, Lord, and we enjoy the sunshine and the animals that come out and play and sometimes get in the way. But Lord, we enjoy all of these things, and they reflect your wisdom and your glory. You are so great, Lord, that we would have no hope of coming to your presence. But you have had mercy on us through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be our Savior. And so we praise you, Lord, for your mercy in Christ that you've given to us. Most of all, Lord, and for your Holy Spirit that you've given, applying what you have done for us in Christ to us by that Spirit. Lord, we praise you this morning. Let your praises be not only in our lips, but in our hearts and in our lives. And we come to you this morning praying the words that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen." Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah. We're starting at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 14. Brothers and sisters, this is not merely the word of man. This is the inerrant, infallible, wholly inspired word of the true and living God. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 1. "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. Will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Here ends the lesson. Let us turn in the back of the hymnal. There's a summary of our Christian faith contained in the words of the Apostles' Creed, this ancient statement of the Christian faith. So let us confess our faith together using these words found on page 845 in the hymnal. Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. For our sermon text and scripture reading, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It is our privilege as adopted children of God to bring our cares and requests to our loving Heavenly Father who cares for us. So let us pray to God and bring our cares and requests to him. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We take this opportunity to bring our cares and requests to you, knowing that you love us. You love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, and you are our loving Heavenly Father who cares for us in every way. Father, we pray for this church and every church that is called by your name. Pray that you would bless them, keep them rooted in your word. We pray, Lord, for this country in which you have placed us. We pray for the President of the United States, the Governor of Nebraska, all the local leaders, legislators, and judges, that you would give them wisdom, Father, and that you would give them peace, that in their peace we may have peace. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that you are a loving Father who cares for us. Amen. Well, the first time that I had the privilege and opportunity of preaching with you folks, it was an afternoon service, and I preached on a passage from 1 John chapter 1, and it was the second passage as far as I cut them in that chapter. So I thought this morning I would go back and preach on the first four verses of the chapter. So this is a prequel, if you will, to the sermon that you already heard, some of you. John was writing to the churches in Asia Minor, to the church in Ephesus in particular, but also probably these three letters that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were intended more broadly for the churches in this part of the world, which was known as Asia at the time, but is now known as Turkey. There were gainsayers and skeptics and doubters and people who said that the message that was being proclaimed by John and the other apostles wasn't true, even in his own day, just as there are today. Are there not? In particular, there were those who were trying to meld Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scripture, the Savior, being God from all eternity, who became man, became a real human being. They were trying to meld that gospel with Greek thinking. And it was offensive to the Greek mind, as you can tell a little bit if you read between the lines of, for example, of Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, that it was the idea of a physical or bodily resurrection there was offensive to the Greek philosophers and thinkers. They scoffed at him when he mentioned the resurrection. Well, the reason is because they had this philosophy that the material world is not eternal, that us being connected to our bodies is some kind of a trap. And so for God to become a real human being with a real human body is just ridiculous in light of Greek philosophy, which of course we know is not true and needs to be corrected by the scriptures in order to be helpful at all. So they were trying to meld this Greek philosophy with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they were saying was that he was not a real human being. He did not come in the flesh. If Jesus walked along the beach, there would be no footprints because he's merely a spiritual being. So there were skeptics and gainsayers in those days, just like there are today. In fact, there are those who even like to dispute the fact that a man named Jesus of Nazareth even existed. I came across a new one this morning. Somebody sent me a message on Facebook, and I looked and checked it out, and there's a book claiming that the gospel and the New Testament is based on psychedelic hallucination by the apostles who were eating mushrooms. So there's no end to the skeptics and gainsayers who are trying to make claims contrary to what has been received from the apostles. But John here is testifying of what he himself was an eyewitness. He's making an apologetic argument. He's defending the word of God, which had been proclaimed by the apostles. He's giving a credible eyewitness testimony, which even today is one form of evidence that's accepted in our society. In a court of law, if you have a credible witness who is cross-examined and the story checks out, that's a form of evidence. Well, John is giving his eyewitness testimony of whom? Of him who is the word of life, that is Jesus Christ. He says, that which was from the beginning. This is not simply the beginning of when John met Jesus Christ, but that which was from the beginning, who was there before anything existed. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not a creature. He is the Creator who became man in time, according to God's plan, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He became a human being. This is what John is talking about. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. This word of life is not just a message about the Lord Jesus. John is in fact talking about Jesus Christ himself. He is that word of life. This is a person, not a thing. He says that in our Bible because the reference is word of life. But it is clear to me in reading this passage that word of life refers to him who is the word from the beginning. The same one that John wrote about in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is a person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. This is the one that John is writing about. This is what his testimony is all about. His testimony is of the Lord Jesus Christ, of him who is from the beginning, which we have heard. They heard Jesus speak. He preached about who he is. We remember when he was in that synagogue, the first time that we read about him publicly proclaiming himself, he said, "This day," reading from Isaiah, "these words are fulfilled in your hearing." He was preaching about who he was. He was telling about who he is, that he is God Almighty. So John says, that which we have heard. We have heard Jesus. We have seen him with our eyes. They saw him on the mountaintop when he was transfigured before them, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. They had meals with him. They had times of close fellowship with him when they were bumping into him and greeting one another with a holy kiss. We read about Thomas, after the resurrection, touching the Lord Jesus, putting his hands in his side and touching his hands. They had looked upon and touched this word of life, this person who is the Word. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested. Word of life, this person who is the Word, also to us. He is life. Now, let's unpack this word of life a little bit. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, as John had also written, using that word to describe him, using the word to describe him in John chapter 1. He is the self-existent God of the universe. He is the Word of life in that he is life in and of himself. He's not created. He's not becoming like we are. He doesn't get his source of life and energy from anyone else. He has life in himself because he is God himself. He is the one, as it says in verse 2, the life which was with the Father. And the Greek preposition here indicates a close fellowship and affinity as him being in the bosom of the Father. He was with the Father, just as John had said in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 2. This Jesus Christ is the one who has life in himself. He is the one who said, "I am that I am," to Moses when he was getting ready to tell Pharaoh what the Lord had said to him. And he said, "By what name shall I tell Pharaoh who sent me?" He said, "I am that I am." And so our Lord Jesus Christ also said, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is a statement of him having life in himself. He is the self-existent one. He had no beginning. He is eternally pre-existent. He did not depend on anyone to give him life. This is also what is indicated by the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, has this meaning of self-existence. And this is shared by this Word, who is God, the Word of life. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." This teaching was indicated by the words of that ancient Nicene Creed that is a statement of our faith. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, that he is eternally begotten Son, and being God himself, he has life in himself. Jesus expresses that idea here where he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself." So that is who we're talking about. That is who John is testifying of in these verses. The apostles, according to John, declared to us what they had heard, seen, and touched. That is the word of life, that we may have fellowship with one another through the Father and the Son, and that our joy may be full. The apostles declared to us what they had heard, seen, and touched, the word of life, that is our Lord, that we may have fellowship with one another through the Father and the Son, that our joy may be full. It wasn't based on hearsay or speculation that the apostles went throughout the known world preaching Jesus Christ. They had seen and heard and touched him themselves. They knew what they were talking about. Their testimony is true and able to be trusted, which has been handed down to us in the words of the New Testament. They took this message, their testimony, and all of them but one, as far as we know, according to tradition, which is not 100% reliable, but it's what's been handed down to us, all but one were martyred, were executed for their message in Jesus Christ. The exception would be John, who died in exile on the island of Patmos. Some, as far as we've been told, according to tradition, took the gospel as far away as India during their lifetime. That was supposedly Timothy, I believe, or Thomas, I can't remember. Well, this is a credible testimony. Jesus Christ is the one who was manifested. He is the one who became flesh so that we might know him. He who was with the Father, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, became one of us to save us so that he could be seen and heard and touched. This is a verifiable word from God about who he is and his intention to save us. And what is the impact? What is the effect on us? He is our salvation, yes. He brings us forgiveness of sins and adoption as children. The thing that John highlights in these verses is that it brings us in fellowship with one another. This testimony of Jesus Christ, this message is the bedrock of our unity as the church of Jesus Christ. We have that parable of the man that built his house on the rock. This is the rock on which the house of God is built. It is one and unified because of this truth that we can rely upon and rest upon. This credible testimony of the apostles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens? Think about it, actually, especially those of you who have ever had a part in construction or repairing a house. What happens when the foundation is shifting? What would actually be the problem with building a house in the sand? Yeah, it might tilt or sink, but even more than that, you may have a problem with part of it moving and the other part not moving, and you have things pulling apart. Right? The integrity of the construction of the house is not what it should be. It is not one. And so it is when any other gospel, any other message than that which the apostles have received and given for us to believe is promulgated and taught in the church, it brings disunity and breaks the fellowship. In the assembly of the redeemed, we have great fellowship. It is based on having a common Lord and Savior, based on our faith in the testimony that has been handed down to us in this book, especially that which was given through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. This is what unifies us, brothers and sisters. God has brought us to himself through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit imparting grace to us. And he's not only brought us to himself, he's brought us to one another. And this is not like the fellowship that the world has, though sadly sometimes in churches you see worldly types of fellowship taking center stage instead of this fellowship based on the truth. But it's not a fellowship. What are some of the kinds of fellowship that the world has? Common interests, common lineage and heritage and family lines. You know, sadly, some churches are based on that. It is a great blessing when multiple generations follow God and is part of his covenant blessing, and we are thankful for that. But our unity is based on God's testimony in the scriptures and not merely based on family ties. So it is destructive to the church and the unity of the church, and other people whom God has saved are sometimes not welcome like they should be when the focus in the church is on something else. But what are the types of fellowship in the world? You can have family ties, common interests, a golf club. We all like to play golf, and so we're united by that. Political positions and activism that can unify people, sort of, in a way. They get together and they talk about stuff. People who like to try certain kinds of diets kind of get together to talk about what they're eating and how they're preparing it and where they're finding their ingredients. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But much deeper is the fellowship that we have in the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God forever from all eternity, has come to save us. And the world also often tends to have fellowship based on sinful behavior. We like to get together and commit sins together. We like to gossip, they might say. Or we like to get drunk. We have getting drunk buddies. And those are some types of fellowship that the world has. But in the body of Jesus Christ, we have a fellowship with one another that the world can never know. And so we express that and we experience that and ought to experience that every Lord's Day, just as you are gathered here this morning on the Sabbath. And that's a wonderful thing. And that shows that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We belong to one another, not only in some abstract thought, but we actually come together. And we sit around in the same area, in the same location. And we hear the same word being preached at the same time. And we sing the same songs. And we agree together in the same prayers. And this is a little taste of that unity that we have in Jesus Christ. So I pity those Christians who don't have that unity for whatever reason. Maybe they can't, or they're under heavy persecution and it can't be expressed fully the way we can. Or those who claim to be Christian, but they just don't think it's important, well, they're dead wrong. Because we have been brought together in Jesus Christ. And based on this testimony, it doesn't just mean I can be blessed in my basement, though I am, if I read my Bible there. It means we're blessed together. We have fellowship in Jesus Christ. Now, what are the characteristics of this union, of this fellowship? I said it's not like the world. Well, what do we see that's different? We have a mutual love and helping one another, bearing with one another's burdens. And I can see that in many churches in many ways, that they love to help one another when they have need. They pray for one another. They forgive one another when they've offended or wronged one another. Now, we're still sinners, and we tend to bump up against each other and offend and harm one another. But if we know the forgiveness that God has given us for all our sins against Him and Jesus Christ, it should be easy for us to forgive one another, to love and forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus taught us to pray. And this starts in the household of God, because especially in church that's been around, where people have been together for a long time, offenses happen. It's part of our sinful nature. But one thing that distinguishes us as the body of Christ and the unity that we have in Him is that we forgive one another. Being united in purpose, being united in the proclamation of the gospel, being united in supporting missionary endeavor and many other things that I've noticed in just my short time around you brothers and sisters, that you have common purposes and causes and are supporting missionaries and are united in those ways. That unites us. Being united in prayer. We pray together. We pray for one another. And that's a blessed part of the fellowship that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. It is an important expression of our unity in Him. The apostles declared to us what they had heard, seen, and touched, the word of life, that we may have fellowship with one another through the Father and the Son, and that our joy may be full. Let us be careful in our lives as Christians. We can tend to let other priorities take the place of this word of life. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. But let us examine ourselves continually and cast aside any other idols and hindrances that are obscuring our view of the word of life, that are weakening our faith and our allegiance to Him, that are pulling away our loyalty. These temptations and besetting sins, let us cast them aside, confess them to God in prayer, repent of our sin, and close to Christ, not only as you did the first time you became a believer in Jesus Christ, but let us continually close with Him and cast aside any other hindrances and those things which have become idols in our lives. Let us be closed to Christ and so receive life from this word of life. Let us have fellowship with one another. This word koinonia has been translated fellowship or communion, depending on the Bible translation used. It means that we are one in loving one another, that we are one in purpose, that God's purpose is our purpose and that unites us, that we are one in prayer. And it's a wonderful thing that you pray for one another. Please be encouraged and continue doing that, helping one another when needed, forgiving when offenses come, praying for one another. And the second reason the apostle gives, that he's giving his testimony to the church, which is just as much for us as it was for that church in Ephesus, is that our joy may be full. Our joy may be full. Rejoicing in the world, rejoicing in circumstances, rejoicing forever. Rejoicing in the fellowship we have in Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. It's something that the world can't understand. I was once on a temporary assignment in the country of Pakistan, and I was doing some work for the U.S. Air Force, and it was kind of a dangerous area. There were some terror threats against our group that we'd been made aware of. Well, there was a brother in Jesus Christ, a minister of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church of Pakistan, that came to meet me at the hotel at which I was required to stay when I wasn't at the work site. I actually wasn't allowed to leave the hotel at all because it was considered a safe place. Well, he came and visited me, and he brought his daughter along because she knew English better than he did. And we recognized one another in the lobby, if you will, and we immediately embraced. This love of Jesus Christ cuts across all barriers of language and culture and nation. It's something that the world can never know, this fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, even though this man can hardly speak English. Well, I was questioned on that later because some people I was working with saw that there was this Pakistani guy that I was inviting into my hotel room, and I was questioned by the Air Force Office of Special Investigations, and I told them the story, and they couldn't figure it out. They were a little bit perplexed. You just hugged this guy that you never met before. Just some guy off the street? I knew who he was, obviously, when we met. Well, this fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ is something the world can never know and doesn't understand. And so it's a blessing that we ought to rejoice in and be thankful as we rejoice in our Savior together. The apostles declared to us what they had heard, seen, and touched, the word of life, that we may have fellowship with one another through the Father and the Son, and that our joy may be full. This testimony is true, despite the doubters and naysayers and skeptics. We have a credible account of who Jesus is, of what he did, and what he said, in the words of the Gospels, especially, and throughout the entire New Testament. This word of life is not a thing, it is a person. It is God from all eternity who became man in time to save sinful men. He is the one who has life in himself, and so he gives life to all the Father has chosen. The apostles have declared this message to us that we may have fellowship with one another. Let us be one, united, based on this message, this testimony of the apostles and prophets. And our fellowship is through the Father and the Son, who have had fellowship from all eternity. And they have declared that to us, that our joy may be full. The apostles have declared what they've heard, seen, and touched, the word of life, that we may have fellowship with one another through the Father and the Son, and that our joy may be full. Amen.